According to the scriptures in 1 Kings today, we learn of a specific task that has been given to the prophet Elijah. I want to remind you that on a very significant experience of the transfiguration, those who appeared with Jesus were Moses, the greatest of the lawgivers, Elijah, the greatest prophet, and Jesus. So we know that Elijah holds this place of leadership in the whole scheme of things. And in this particular lesson today, he is being sent to Damascus with three particular tasks. He is to anoint two men to be kings of their respective areas, the areas of Aram and also of Israel. And then he is to anoint Elisha to be his own follower. He is to be the new prophet of responsibility and of leadership. Now, the scriptures don't give us a whole lot of information about that. I rather found myself pondering, well, how did Elijah feel about that little task? I'm sure he felt honored to be anointing the next kings of these two prominent areas, but to replace himself at the height of his ministry, maybe not really quite so much. Somehow our human nature sneaks in. What? What do you mean I'm being replaced? But he responds and throws his mantle over Elisha. Elisha was out plowing the field, minding his own business. The scripture doesn't bother to tell us how Elisha felt. You know, the reputation of Elijah, well known throughout the area. He's a prophet who challenged King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, challenged their idolatrous prophets and leaders and their very gods, and said, I believe that my God is better than your God. Let's have a competition. My language, of course. That's a little free interpretation of scripture. And the consequence of that, of course, is that the God Yahweh was demonstrated to be the true God, and 850 prophets lost their lives that day. It makes us pause to think about the way that we behave toward those who do not agree with us or worship as us or who think differently than us. No surprise then that the king and queen were out to have Elijah killed. Now he shows up in your town. You're plowing the field. Guess what, Elisha? It's your turn. I don't know if I want to embrace that. But he says, let me go and say goodbye to my family. And did you catch that little line in scripture? You can go back and reread that, not right now, but in a little bit. And it says, yes, you can go do that, but what have I done to you? What have I done to you? I know this ministry. I know this work. I know the cost. And now you are to be my apprentice and take this journey. And they leave us there. And then we go over to Paul in Galatians. And Paul is being fully Paul in this particular gospel reading. Not gospel, but New Testament lesson. No surprises there. It all started, this passage, over the idea of circumcision. People were saying, oh my goodness, Paul, you were circumcised. We need to be circumcised in order to belong. And Paul is saying, with the coming of Christ, we have broken that yoke of slavery to the law. Why do you want to go back to that? Why do you want to be recaptured under a law that you can never accomplish? You can never fully satisfy it. You will always fall short. You can't do it. Only the religious elite were able to keep every aspect of the law. And he says, with the coming of the Spirit and the coming of Christ, that is broken. that is not what God wants from you anymore. Don't go back there. And so he begins to talk to them about the reality that there are still two ordinances that God expects them to follow. He says, if God, through Christ, has given you grace, then you owe him obedience. But that's not the only one to whom you owe obedience. You also need to follow the second, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. 2,000 years later, we continue to struggle with that and to fail. Paul goes on to challenge them. And he says, you want to be able to think that because you have God's grace, it gives you free license to do anything you want to do. You can do whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want, to whomever you want. Because after all, God has given you grace. He says, no, that's not it. That's not it. That's not what it means. You cannot continue to live a life of selfishness. And he begins to list the list of sins. I don't have to stand here and tell you what those sins mean and what they are. You know those words. If you're more than 12, you know those words. And some younger ones know them too. Now, I don't know about you, but when was the last time you used the word enmity? I bet it's been a while. How about licentiousness? Has that been in your vocabulary? It's clearly in the scripture, so we did hear it today. We contemplated it. We read it. But I don't go around saying to you, well, you know, your sin of licentiousness is showing. But how about if I did a contemporary translation? Perhaps that would help and broaden our perspective of what sin really is. I want it my way, and I want it now. I don't care what you have to say. My opinion is the only opinion that counts. I know I'm right. I don't want to hear what you have to say. You don't agree with me? Too bad. It's my way or the highway. All of those are sin. The unwillingness or the incapacity to even hear what someone is thinking and to make a judgment that says you are wrong without even hearing them out. The capacity to love our neighbor as ourselves might suggest that our position might in fact be, this is what I think, but I might be wrong. What do you think? We move then to the fruits of the Spirit as Paul describes them. He describes them again in language that we're familiar with: kindness, gentleness, love, peace, joy. We know these things. We hear about them. They are about relationship. What he's saying is that when we move from the law, which is legalistic, and we move to living in the Spirit of God, then we are moving to a relational life. Something greater, something deeper. It's interesting, that word, gentleness. It means self-discipline, the kind of self-discipline that would describe that of an athlete, perhaps someone who is currently preparing for the next Olympics, who has a long, difficult journey that needs to self-discipline. Aristotle calls it self-mastery, mastering yourself, offering things in love. He says, this is what we strive for, that you have not been given a yoke of sin. That's not what grace means, that you have the freedom to sin. It means you now have the freedom not to sin. When we move to the gospel, it's the kind of gospel reading that makes me uncomfortable. It's the gospel reading that makes me go, what? It's not what I expect Jesus to say. And it starts out really poignant. Jesus is set on Jerusalem, and he sends some of his messengers ahead to prepare the way and to find a place where they can rest. That is so important. But they're going the shortcut into Samaria. For centuries, Samaritans and Jews have been at each other in warfare. A Jew could not expect safe travel in Samaria. They would be beaten, attacked, robbed. But that's the path Jesus wants to take. And so he is in this moment offering a moment of transition, something different, a new possibility, a possibility of friendship and hospitality, which is refused. Both our Old Testament lesson and our New Testament lesson and our gospel speak to us of how hard transition is. It's hard for us. If I were to announce to you today that the dean has been called as bishop, what happens is you begin to stress and wonder who is going to fill the vacuum of leadership. What is going to happen to us? All of a sudden, it becomes all about us and not all about him. Now, probably at this point, I should tell you that's merely an example. He is going nowhere. I don't want you to think because I'm canon to the ordinary, I know something you don't know, which is often true, but not in this case. It is merely an example. Do not take it to an extreme, to the dean's relief, of course. But it created that moment of anxiety. To send emissaries into Samaria created anxiety. For Elijah to anoint Elisha created anxiety and tension. Transitions are hard. It doesn't matter where you are in life. When you have transition moments, it is difficult at best. It throws us off. So Jesus has his friends, James and John. They're also known as the sons of thunder for an obvious reason. They say, "What? They refuse to accept you? Well, let's just call down fire from heaven and incinerate them." Well, that's a great response. Is that not, in fact, what one nation does to another nation when we do not agree? Let's figure out the best way to punish them. It was an offer of hospitality and friendship. Of course, Jesus said no. And then as they are on their way, a different route, not through Samaria, someone comes up to Jesus and says, "I will follow you. I will follow you." It's a moment of transition for that person. And Jesus' response to that individual is this: "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." I wanted to say, "What?" Basically, let's translate that into the contemporary. Can I do that for you? We're not going to be staying at the Hilton or the Ritz. Are you ready for that? If you come with us, you better count the cost. Because this is not going to be an easy journey. You are going to be a wanderer, a pilgrim, a journeyer. You are not going to have safety and security. Count the cost. Whenever we make a decision to become a member of a church, there is an obligation that follows that. If we truly want to live a Christian lifestyle, there are obligations and responsibility and accountability. And then as he's moving on, he says to another young man, "Follow me." And the man asks what seems to me a really reasonable question. "Can I go home and at least bury my dad?" I was not prepared for that verse that followed. "Let the dead bury the dead." How helpful was that? Here's the truth. There was something in both of those young men, something of a movement, I believe, of the Spirit, speaking to their heart, challenging them, preparing them that this is the moment, a decisive moment. And they both decided in that moment that it could wait. How many times do we have a movement of the Spirit, an inkling that God is speaking to us, the Spirit is urging us to do, to act, and we sit on it? I am sure that I am not the only one in the room who has had the experience of passing a panhandler and having this overwhelming sense that I, in that moment, am to give them something. It does not mean on that same day as I continue down that road, I am compelled to give to every single panhandler. But in that moment, there was some connection, some inspiration from the Spirit that this one, I needed to act. We so often find ourselves feeling that the Spirit is aroused in us and we hesitate. We procrastinate, we wait, we don't act. At some point, we all need to step up and step in and move forward. The next young man that wants to follow Jesus says to him, the truth. The person who has the plow cannot look backward. We get it. The plow is going to go askew, and you're going to mess up the planting. We get it. And yet, we continually look behind us, pondering, wondering, what ifing? What Jesus is saying to all of those is count the cost of discipleship. You are accountable for what you believe and what you say. You need to respond out of a place of love, but it requires action and discipline, and it requires the denial of self. We need to give up our selfishness that we may walk in the freedom of love, that we may be able to act. He is saying, don't look back, go forward, onward. Amen.